Well, you're true. I want to publicly thank
our deacons. Our deacon ministry is very much in the background. They are supporting, they are meeting physical needs within the body, within the property here, within the church, to allow the pastors to shepherd the congregation. And so often, because of the nature of their ministry, it is not seen. And so while you were home yesterday doing your things, actually over the last few Saturdays, we've had some of our deacons with a few other individuals in our church working on some projects here. And so I want to thank them for that. There is now a room. I'm not sure if is it technically available? It's close. It needs to air out a little bit, right? There's a room now there. We've repurposed some of our closet space into a nursing facility for our mothers. And so that is now available down that way. And some deacons and some men were a part of repurposing that as an extension of our nursery ministry to our families. Also, a few weeks ago, Lord provided a lift for us through an auction in the Keewaskum School District. Was selling some things off. We have very high ceilings. And those lights are very hard to get to. And so often what happens is they will stay out and we'll have a lot of maintenance problems that we need. And we will then one time a year rent a lift for quite a bit of money to have it delivered. We'll get everything done. And then we'll hold out hope that it lasts for a while. In fact, last time we had a lift rented, I was up there, replaced that light bulb. And then 24 hours later, we hear for a service and that light bulb went out. And the lift was gone. And I was like, well, we're not going to rent another lift next week. We're just going to have to wait for it. And we've done that now for over a decade. And so actually we were able to, God provided a lift at a fraction of the cost. And some of the deacons were here and was able to get that going. Some of you on that side have noticed that there's been drywall tape just dangling on your side. That is gone. It's gone. It's cleaned up. And so that's been a big blessing. But I want to say thank you to the deacons publicly for how they have ministered in those areas. That is what God has envisioned. We see in the book of Acts how the deacons serve and to allow for the smoothness of the ministry of the gospel. And so I say thank you there. Ephesians 6. As a dad with some of my kids still squarely in the age range or the target age range of fairy tales, I am well versed in how fairy tales go. I mean, we can change the setting and the characters' names, but generally it's the same script for all fairy tales. I mean, the music comes up and everything is just great. I mean, everyone's singing and dancing and they're all happy and it's joyful. And you just think that everything's going to be okay. And because the bad guy's not on the scene yet, but you know, the bad guy's coming. In fact, I had a laugh. I think it was like last week, my kids were watching a new movie fairy tale. And my youngest Lincoln, kind of saw a new person. He got scared. And one of my kids actually reassured him, that's not the bad guy. You haven't seen the bad guy yet. They're coming. Because you just know. I mean, a fairy tale is going to have a bad guy. And so the bad guy comes up. And usually the bad guy wants to take over the kingdom. Because that's just what bad guys want to do. They want the kingdom. And so then you have some tense moments. Not that often because it's just for kids. So they're very short, tense moments. And then eventually, through the power of usually true love, I mean, because that's really powerful, the bad guy's vanquished. And everybody lives happily ever after. And you guys, it's just, that's what you expect. I mean, as soon as it starts, you just know the ending's coming. It's going to be okay because it's a fairy tale. So they're going to live happily ever after. It's cliche. We make it to the end of the book of Ephesians. Not the last Sunday in the book of Ephesians we're going to do. There's one more coming. But our last paragraph in the book of Ephesians is covered this morning. And we're going to finish the last paragraph here with a very sweet ending. Paul's going to send a ministry partner in hopes that that ministry partner, Tychicus, will have some sweet fellowship and encourage and update the church at Ephesus. And then Paul says, I'm going to peace be to you and love love enduring. And it just seems as those last words are said in the book of Ephesians, we are just set up for a happily ever after. Except it's not. This morning I want to take a step back. We'll finish the book of Ephesians and then take a step back. and see that even with all the prayers of love and the pleasantness that ends this book, it is not happily ever after for the church at Ephesus. We'll see. We need to hold on to love. Ephesians 6, verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that we may be encouraged, and he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. I'm a little sad. That's the end. We're done. It's been a long journey to get to this point. I am looking forward to next week. I'm going to do something with the book of Ephesians I've never done in a Sunday morning service to close this book. But it's been a rich journey to get to that last paragraph. Paul starts this last section with another prayer for the church at Ephesus. This is the third time he's prayed for this church throughout this book. And this prayer, as I would simply say, it's a prayer for love. Now, I know there are other words in this prayer, but they're connected to love. They flow out of love. Love is what's mentioned over and over again in the last two verses. I mean, yes, he prays, I want you to have faith, but it's faith with love. And it is, I pray grace to you, but it's grace to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And so love is this overarching umbrella behind what he's praying for. But the first thing he prays for them is peace. Now that's not a new theme in this book of Ephesians. In fact, at the end, he does what good writers do. He doesn't introduce new concepts. He's saying words that we've become very familiar with in this book of Ephesians. I mean, from the very beginning of this book, he lays out the need for peace. And he points us to Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2. He tells us, for he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. A few verses after that, he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So then we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So he's already laid out this theme of peace. In fact, in the last chapter, in chapter number 6, with the armor of the Lord, he tells us that we now have for shoes the readiness of the gospel of peace. So here at the end, when he says, peace be to the brothers, he's simply praying, I'm praying that you would know the peace that we've already been unpacking here, a peace between you and God because of Jesus Christ and the gospel of peace, and a peace with one another, with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to experience that, church. I know I've asked this before. Do you know that peace? That's something you might not have really even considered before. Because honestly, you would just assume that you're at peace between you and God. And it's easy to assume that because in your mind, you kind of, well, we like to grade ourselves on a curve and we're pretty good and we're better than a lot of people. So if anybody's good with God, we're probably in that group. And we view God, and God is a God of love. And so, of course, God would love me, and I would, of course, be at peace with God. But the standard of who we are and how we measure up is not what grade we give ourselves. The standard is God. He's creator. He's the one who makes us, who makes everything. So God is the one who gets to declare what is right and wrong and how we measure up to that standard. And it tells us how we measure up. First John tells us really, really pointedly. If we say we have no sin, if we say we are good with God, we've never messed up with God, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Because of that, because we have sinned, Colossians, written at the same time as the book of Ephesians, they go hand in hand. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of evil behavior, sin, back to 1 John. Our actions show that we are God's enemies. That means in my life, when I was 5 years old, I might have been a really cute 5-year-older. I actually was a very obedient 5-year-older. But I was God's enemy as a 5-year-older. Because I'm born in sin. I'm not at peace with God. And I know this might hit us a little odd because, I mean, we sing songs like Jesus loves all the children in the world. And we list all the colors. And, of course, then we're good with God, these little kids. But I didn't have to be taught to sin. I knew it from day one. And because of my sin and sin nature, I am by birth an enemy of God. I'm not at peace with God. And unless something dramatically changes, I will always then be an enemy of God. And this is the beauty, not to re-preach the whole book of Ephesians. That's not for this Sunday, okay? But Ephesians gets to a low point in chapter number 2 where it lays out, this is what we used to be. We used to be dead in our sins, in our trespasses. But Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And so here is this radical thing that comes in Jesus Christ that allows us to go from being God's enemies to being God's adopted sons and daughters of Jesus through Jesus Christ. To be at peace with God. Do you know that peace? Peace with God that only comes through Jesus Christ and responding to Jesus Christ, making the payment for sins and responding with repentance of our sin and faith in Jesus Christ's payment alone. Do you know that peace? Now, Christians, I know you know the gospel. And so there's an aspect where I ask the question, do you know that peace? And we nod our heads and I go back to a day way early in my life and I said, yeah, of course I know that peace. Yet even though I can say I know that peace, that I'm now made a child of God through Jesus Christ, Paul still prays for them that they would have peace. So it's still extremely valid for me to say, church, do you know that peace? Because the sober reality is I can be at peace with God because of Jesus Christ. But the sin that I still hold on to or I run back to still forms massive chasms of guilt within my life. Which means that I do not feel at peace with my God. In fact, I still feel shame with my God and I hide from him instead of peacefully and boldly running to my God. Paul still can very, very much need to pray for a whole bunch of Christians, a whole church, that they would know the peace of God's love in their life. The reality is we can come on a Sunday morning and smile and sing praise about God and not be at peace with God in our life as we hold on to our sin, as we love that more than we love God. And so, yes, externally we say, yes, God is this. And inside we shrivel down in our spiritual life. It's valid, I ask, do you know that peace? Not just a peace with God, but the peace that it brings between you and the other individuals in this room. Jesus Christ comes and he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. And he makes us one. We're made at peace. And yet so often we do a great job of building back those dividing walls of hostility. as we hold on to our bitterness and our anger and our wrongs, and what God has made one through one body on the cross, thereby killing the hostility, Ephesians 2:16. We then attempt to undo Christ's work as we place hostility back into the relationships that which God makes one through Jesus Christ. Do we know that peace? Now, I say all that to still say love is the focus, though. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith. Love connected with faith. They go hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. I try to think of different things that go hand in hand, and the first thing I thought of was like chocolate and peanut butter, because those just, they go together. But technically, if you offer me peanut butter by itself, I'm not going to turn you down, and I won't turn down chocolate without peanut butter. So the illustration kind of broke down. Because what he's saying here is, you can't have love without faith. And you can't have faith without love. They go hand in hand. The whole book of 1 John is making that point. Don't tell me you have faith here and then you don't have love over here. Mm-mm, doesn't work that way. If you have the real faith over here, then you're going to have the real love over here. Don't tell me that you have love over here, but don't actually have the faith in what is right in God and His holiness, Church of Corinth. We got love over here. Mm-mm, doesn't work that way. You're ignoring what real faith is over here. Faith with love, they go hand in hand. And love has been throughout this entire book. I've already been referencing different passages throughout the book of Ephesians. But Ephesians opens up with love. Ephesians 1:4, in love He predestined us according to the riches of His grace. He predestined us because of love. Ephesians 2, when we're dead in our trespasses, God still loves us. And so the very foundation for us to have a relationship with God is God's love for us, which then calls us to become imitators of God, Ephesians 6, and to love, to walk in love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. This love that we have isn't some sort of supposed to be fleeting love. Yes, our love will ebb and flow. It will go up and down. We'll have good days and bad days. Yes, there'll be times where we will in our flesh love ourselves more than God. But this book closes with the love that we are supposed to have is love that is incorruptible. It will not go away because God's love for us will not go away. So we have love prayed for. Love that doesn't decay. Love that cannot be destroyed. Now Paul doesn't just pray things, he lives it. And so I would say that we have two verses before this that actually just, in a real simple way, shows a loving relationship between Paul and the church at Ephesus. Paul's sitting in a jail right now in Rome. And Paul's going to show love to the church at Ephesus. Usually, Paul's letters finish with a long list of names, people we don't know. And they tend to kind of just skim over. In fact, I think when pastors preach through books of the Bible and their Paul letters, we always kind of dread the last sermon. Because you get to the last sermon, it's just a whole bunch of names. And you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do that Sunday. Thankfully for the book of Ephesus, we only get one more name. And I don't think that's because Paul doesn't love them or know them. In fact, he knows them massively. I would actually say this passage shows an amazing amount of love because what Paul does, instead of just saying, hey, I want to say hi to that person and that person. And oh, and by the way, hi to that person. And sometimes in some letters, it's, and by the way, tell that person to get along with that person. Okay, I know what's going on there. Paul ends this letter with simply saying, guys, I'm going to send somebody to you. I'm going to send my beloved brother Tychicus. Paul could have been blessed by holding on to Tychicus. He's in prison right now. It'd be a wonderful blessing to have someone there to encourage him and help meet needs. But instead, Paul says, I want Tychicus to come to you, and he's just going to sit down and let you know how I'm doing. You guys can do a little Q&A session with Tychicus. How's Paul doing? What's going on in his life right now? How's he holding up in prison right now? Because I want Tychicus to be there, and I want him to be able to encourage you in the Lord. I want him to strengthen you. All right. That's the end of the book. We have Paul showing love to the Ephesian church. And they're going to have this encouraging, loving fellowship with Tychicus. And we have Paul praying that they would know love. And they would experience God's grace because of their love. And the last thing we hear is that this love will be incorruptible. And there's part that says great. Smile, nice end of the book. And they lived happily ever after. Except they don't. The church at Ephesus had a rich history. If you walk through the New Testament, the church at Ephesus is prominent. This church begins with two individuals. Many of you would recognize Priscilla and Aquila. Begin ministering to the church at Ephesus. Formulating this church. Sharing the gospel. Paul comes along on his second missionary journey. He doesn't spend long there, but he strengthens the church for a little bit on his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he spends 3 years ministering to this church. He is investing time into this church, strengthening this church. In fact, he is so close to this church that on the way home from his third missionary journey, he makes a pit stop, not quite in Ephesus, but meets up with the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus, meet him nearby. And in Acts 20, he just sits down for an evening and encourages the elders of the church at Ephesus again. In fact, Acts 20, I would say, is one of the warmest, most just personal chapters in the entire book of Acts. It's with Paul and the elders of that church. 1 Timothy is written to Paul's mentored individual Timothy, who is at that point the pastor or one of the pastors of the church of Ephesus. This is not in Scripture, but church history teachings, tradition, would claim that the Apostle John spent the last decade of his ministering in the city of Ephesus. In fact, when he goes to exile, Patmos is right off the coast of Ephesus. So you have a church who's had the Apostle Paul, Apostle's close follower Timothy, and the Apostle John as their pastors. Okay. They got the who's who of pastors. I think if you just look at all of church history, you'd be hard-pressed to get three guys lined up that would hold the weight of those three guys within how God's used them. Paul, Timothy, John. They are part of so many different books of the Bible, not just Ephesians. Now 1 Timothy, as Paul's addressing more. So they've got a first-hand instruction through the Holy Spirit. John writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in Ephesus. So if there is ever a church that is just set up to just go on and on for God, it's the church at Ephesus right here. Even the book at Ephesians that we've walked through, they're not having major problems. I mean, there have been some books. If you study some of the letters that Paul writes, when that book gets done, if you're really engaged with it, when that book gets done, you're like, yeah, that church isn't going to make it. I mean, all the problems they got, I just don't see how they're making it. Like you read 1 Corinthians and you're like, yeah, that doesn't look good. In fact, you're kind of surprised that there's actually a 2 Corinthians because you thought it was so bad in 1 Corinthians. Like, I don't think they're going to get any better here. And lo and behold, they're still going on and there's a 2 Corinthians. You get done with Ephesians and we haven't really dealt with many massive problems. There's not been this chapter of like, guys, you got to shape up because you're dropping the ball here. You've missed it. There's not a chapter of, guys, I'm seeing a whole bunch of heresy kind of seeping through here. There is a whole chapter of, we just need to love each other. Walk in love now, guys. And yet, with all that they had, it comes to a point that it's not happily ever after. The final book of the New Testament, Revelation, 40 years later, will call out this very church because they have lost the love that they were called to in the book of Ephesians. Turn to Revelation 2. Let me put this in context. Paul writes the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What is the one thing that Paul hears about the church at Ephesus? They love each other. So much so that it moves Paul. He's just like, I can't stop praising God for you guys. Because I just keep on getting word, but you guys just love each other. And yet, four decades later, God will condemn this church, call them out, because they lost love. Now, there's some positive things about this church. Revelation 2, sorry, I'm going to say Ephesians a lot. You're in Revelation. Just stay there, okay? No matter what I say, we're in Revelation. Revelation 2:2-3. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Okay, these are some positive things. This is God's testimony. He's like, I'm grading you, church at Ephesus, and I know your works. You guys are faithful. You have endured, patiently toiled. This is not their work day. This is in spiritual toil, in effort, in service. You guys have sweated it out. You've worked hard. You've served hard. You've ministered much. You can't bear those who are evil. This church is not compromising on sin yet. Those who are in sin and unrepentant, they are calling them out and they are separating from them. The errors that so many other churches have gone down. Ephesus isn't going down. They're not lazy. They're serving. They're not condoning sin. They're holding to God's holiness. They're not compromising on true teaching. You've tested those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. I mean, church, I'm commending you. These individuals who come in and they're claiming to follow God here. They're claiming to teach God. And they're really not. You know enough truth. You know enough doctrine that you can test out what they're saying. And you can point out their error. And then you push them aside. So this church has tons of signs of spiritual health. They're serving. They're active. They're faithful to Scripture and God's truth. They're separating. And they're striving for holiness as a body of believers. All sounds good to me. Except it's not happily ever after. Verse 4, but I, God, that's God speaking, have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Church, you have orthodoxy, but you are dead. Church, you're holding to holiness, but you have no heart of love. In spite of all the positive signs of health in the church at Ephesus, they are dying away on the inside because they no longer love. It doesn't say love for what, and so I would just say it's love for God, it's love for Christ, it's love for the gospel, it's love for one another, it's love for the lost around them. They all go hand in hand, and they've abandoned all of it. They're like the husband would tell his wife, just so you know, I'm not leaving. Just so you know, I'm going to keep on providing. I'm going to keep on paying the bills. Keep living here. But I just want you to know, I don't love you anymore. They're going through all the things. They're checking all the boxes. God, I'm coming. God, we're being faithful with what's truth. God, we're calling out sin. God, we're doing some hard things for you. We just don't love you. In 40 years, they go from a church that Paul can't stop praising God for because of their love to being loveless. And please don't miss this in the Revelation. You can look at it in verse number 4. This is not an oops, we just kind of forgot about love a few years back. And thanks for pointing it out. I wonder where we left it. Can someone check the basement downstairs? I'm sure we misplaced it somewhere around here. They abandoned it. They willfully turned their back upon it. We don't know what happened to the church at Ephesus. By 200 AD, so about 110 years after the book of Revelation, we're not hearing about the church of Ephesus anymore. We don't know if this letter that they received, they would have been the first church to receive Revelation as it comes off of Patmos. We don't know if they responded to what verse 5 tells them to do. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, like, guys, wake up and do the works that you used to do first. If not, I'll come and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. We don't know if they listened to verse number 5 and obeyed it. But what the church at Ephesus shows is what is shown over and over again within churches. That there is a life cycle to churches. I told Pastor Caleb, I don't know, when I was finishing up typing, in some ways, this is going to be more of a pastoral talk. That I take what happens to the church at Ephesus, and I take a step back and call First Baptist to simply say, where are we? See, there's over and over again documented life cycles to churches. That churches just don't continue on and on and on. And I think sometimes it's easy to think that way. We come and it's a lot like last Sunday. See some of the most of the same people, and it's a lot like last month, and it's a lot like last year. I'm not going to go back like 10 years because it's probably not like last 10 years ago. But things don't change overnight, and so we just kind of say it is what it is, and we assume upon future. That's not the case. Churches don't have an indefinite lifespan. They just don't. There's a real life cycle to churches. Now, I'm going to show a graphic. And you could Google life cycle of churches and you'll find graphics dozens upon dozens. Okay. I'm picking one that I actually was reintroduced to a few weeks ago by watching somebody else just talk to their church through it. And it's one I had remembered from a way back in the day. But they're all about the same. Churches typically begin with a vision. A passion, a burden, a dream. You can throw a whole bunch of different words in there. Hopefully, the vision's biblical. Hopefully it is, we are burdened for God's word to be proclaimed to this community, and this is why we're going to come together. Sadly, sometimes the vision isn't biblical. I mean, we make jokes within the Baptist movement that we plant churches through splitting churches, so sometimes the vision honestly just is, well, we don't like that church anymore, so we're going to go to start this church over here. Sometimes the vision literally is, hopefully not, but a lot of times it is. We just want to rethink church outside the box, and we kind of push scripture aside, and we kind of just, what do we want the church to be? And so let's start a church this way. But hopefully the vision's biblical. It is we're burdened for the gospel advance within this community. We're burdened for a church like this that we see in scripture. And so a church comes together, and sometimes it's really simple. It's a few families gathering somewhere. And if they're going to remain, a church is going to eventually establish some beliefs. This is what we believe and hold to. They're going to formulate some structure. Here's our leadership. This is how we come together and do life together. So for First Baptist Church, some 6+ decades ago, people had a burden for a Baptistic church in West Bend. They began meeting at DeCore Elementary School. I get a run past that school. It's still there. They formulated structure. I think we kept some of the original documents unchanged for several years until we kind of just outgrew them. We said, we've got to kind of change some wording. But they formulate structure. And then the burden continues to grow. And because of the burden for the gospel and God's glory and the gospel to go out, ministries are established. We need to minister to this group of people over here. And we see the need over here. So we think through where they're at and what we have resource-wise. And people jump in. And honestly, this stage of being a part of a church is energizing. It's new. It's fresh. The church has no habits, good or bad. They're inflexible. Someone has an idea. No one says, well, we have not done it that way, but maybe we could try. Because the church has never done it anyway. And so a lot of times churches, because there's an excitement of something new, everyone jumps in and they're serving. And we see in the book of Ephesians that when each part is working properly as it's been equipped by Christ, the body grows and builds itself up in love. And so the church being faithful with the gospel, being faithful with how God gifts them, mobilizes for the gospel within the community, and we see God give growth. That's sometimes. Do you realize that 80% of all churches planted in America, though, will not make it past the first 5 years? They will close their doors within 5 years of starting as a church. Typically, many people who are gravitating to a church plant are leaving angry somewhere else and just bring their anger to another church. And a fresh start doesn't get rid of the problems. And it peters out. For First Baptist Church, some of you can go back and you can tell the stories. First Baptist Church came close to that several times. There you are, Johnny. Johnny has told me to have all the stories where you finish up the week and there are a few dollars left in the bank account. Sundays where whole groups of people just walk out. By God's grace, he saw a church through. And then typically what happens within a church, once ministries are established, once there's some structure, once needs are being met, you reach a plateau stage. And the plateau stage is dangerous. A plateau stage becomes more rigid, less flexible. Plateau stage, you begin to develop habits. You no longer think through needs, you just think through what we did last year and let's do it again. It's always worked, so let's just keep on plugging away. You don't think through changing culture around or demographic, and you just keep doing the same thing. And the more you do those same things, you begin to lose sight of what it actually is about and what the original burden was about, the original passion, maybe the original love was all about in the beginning. Typically when that happens, you enter another stage. Instead of an outward gospel-driven discipleship, you enter a nostalgic phase in which you love the past, and you become inward focused, simply seeking to meet the needs that you have. Typically, and I'm just saying typically, okay? I'm stepping out. I'm just going study upon churches, churches. What happens is the generation that plowed, the generation that worked hard and toiled, reaches a point where they're ready to be served instead of serve. And they lose the love they had for God and others and lost and begin to focus upon what I have as needs. What about what I like and what I want? And when this reaches the mode, it typically is now a maintenance mode in the church. I've been following a story of one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in America. Thousands upon thousands. Over the last decade, they slowly dwindled numbers more and more and more to where they'd have, they had city blocks of facilities in the downtown of their city. And so much they had, all their resources were going to simply maintaining the facilities that they had, although they were a fraction of what they used to be. And you walk in on a Sunday morning, you'd still see thousands of people there. But it wasn't what it used to be. And so now, less people, still big facilities. The budget, the energy was all about maintaining what they had. In fact, I've been following it because a new pastor arrived, I don't know, maybe 3-4 years ago, and began to push the church towards selling off property, pushing the church back to purpose. And the response are, I don't think that's a good plan. Why should we do that? Why are we trying to change anything anyway? It worked in the past. And they moved into a questioning stage, a polarization stage. And unless something changes in those kind of churches, they will continue on to dwindle numbers slowly and slowly. And one year, they will be part of the 4,500 Protestant churches in America that close every single year. So how does the church avoid that? I think that's a valuable question because I think too easily we just assume upon this. Let's come back to First Baptist Church. We just assume we've been here. We've built things. We've paid off debt. We meet our budget. So we just kind of assume that next week it's going to be here. What I do, the doors will be open next week and I come in. And it'll be there for the next generation. Because it's here. And yet church over church over church from the church of Ephesus on shows us that that's just not the case. The churches that have health are not guaranteed to have health again. So how do we avoid going down that road? Instead of loving past and becoming inward focused, we over and over and over and over again recommit ourselves to our first love. A love for the gospel. A love for God that would transform our hearts to make us new creation, his adopted children, not his enemy. A love for the gospel that is powerful. Powerful of God to give life. A love for the gospel that breaks down the dividing walls that makes us one in Jesus Christ. A love for a gospel that transforms us who were once God's enemies to now being as God's children and children with those next to us so we can love them. A love for the lost that we see the same need that we had in our life, and but by God's grace we would still be there. And over and over and over again we recommit ourselves to that first love. Love of God for us that still amazes us and then motivates us to love each other, to serve each other. Not a self-love that reasons why it's okay for you to personally coast, to take a back seat, but a love of God that bears fruit in our life, unceasing fruit. A love of making disciples and investing in other individuals through the power of the gospel. Not a love for what we like in our tradition, but a love that keeps calling ourselves to recommit ourselves to a love of God, a love of others, so that we think about other individuals and their needs and motivates genuine service for God. A love that motivates us not to think of ourselves, but to actually sacrifice of ourselves for others. A love that does not produce fear in our lives, but actually motivates us to sowing the gospel for those around us. Motivates our dying to self for the sake of the gospel. Motivates us to see needs, become burdened for those needs, and then go meet those needs. I want to be clear. I am not saying where first is at on this cycle. I am simply warning us where we might end up if we do not constantly hear the warning of the church at Ephesus. What is our love church? What is your love church? Could we go from a church like Ephesus that was known for their love for all the saints to a cold and indifferent church? Are we already there? Could we go from a church like Ephesus that knew that they would grow when each part was working properly so that it would build itself up in love to a church that knew all the right answers but was just apathetic? Or are we already there? Will we lose our love? Have we lost our love? Will we hold on to our love? Unless we continually say this is what we are about and this is what we love, it will happen to First like it happens to so many other churches. In fact, if you want to chart this out, the screen's full, so I didn't chart it out. What a healthy church would look like is vision, belief, structure, ministry, revitalization, do it all over again. To where all it is just incessant continuing up. What are we about again? Let's recommit to that. What will it look like to this generation? Let's commit to that. What are we about now? You've asked that question 10 years ago. Yep, we're going to keep on doing it. So that we do not lose our love. Let's pray. And so, God, I pray, and I thank you for your love. Without your love, we have no hope. Without your love, we have no life. And so it is right for us to begin by saying thank you for your love. I asked a question earlier. Do you know the peace that is mentioned in this passage? You might have already answered that question. If you haven't, I invite you to wrestle with it now. Do you know that peace between you and God through Jesus Christ? If you don't, I'd be happy to talk with you. I'd be happy to put somebody else to talk with you today. You could know that peace. Church body, we can answer these questions corporately. As pastors, we can call ourselves to the answer, to remind ourselves what we're really about over and over again. But the answer about our love has to be answered individually. As a church, we can go through this life cycle, but honestly, individuals go through the life cycle as well. And so, you know love, you've been taught love. You might know the doctrine. You might strive for holiness. And yet still fall into a category like the church at Ephesus. And somewhere along the line, you abandon love. You can't fake love. You can't well it up in you. And so what I would encourage you to do is to do what Revelation 2:5 calls you to do. To remember where you were. What it used to be. To repent and to seek God's working in your life. That you would know God's love. Maybe even praying what Paul prays, the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love. Because knowing God's love changes what we love. Father, would we know that love? Would it impact our lives and our church? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.